Rod Dreher is a conservative author bothered by the moral decay of America. The church and the culture, he argues, used to share certain values like the sanctity of life, the definition of marriage, the importance of religious liberty. In his recent book, The Benedict Option, Dreher argues that the times have changed, and the church's effect on the culture, he argues, is at an all-time low. And Dreher insists that as a result, it's time to sort of circle the wagons, to pull back from society. Now, Dreher encourages Christians to follow a path pioneered by the 6th century Saint Benedict, who founded a monastic movement when he saw Roman civilization crumbling. So today's sermon is about you becoming a monk. No, I'm just kidding. In the face of a culture less friendly to Christianity, Dreher writes this. He says, we are going to have to change our lives and our approach to life in radical ways. In short, we are going to have to be the church without compromise, no matter what it costs. So Dreher is implying that somewhere along the way, the church stopped being the church. He's saying somewhere along the way, we maybe or maybe not became very good at advocating for social change outside the gatherings of the local churches, but along the way, we neglected our own souls. We neglected to actually be the church that God would have us to be. We stopped being salty, is what he's basically saying. Well, at least on this, you can, you know, debate over lunch the appropriateness and the extent of social activism by Christians from the local church. You can talk about that. But at this point, Dreher is certainly right. For the church to be faithful, for the church to be attractive, for the church to be compelling, we are going to have to be the church. We're going to have to do that which God calls upon us to do. So in other words, we have a precious and divine mandate from God to be the church of the living God, to reflect his light in a dark world. And thankfully, God has not left us without direction. For the next few months, we are going to see what we can learn from the life of the early church found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Now, as we begin, I want to make it really clear. Acts is actually a difficult book to study. You can look at a lot of things that happen in Acts and say, well, why isn't that happening now? And sometimes there's a reason why it's not happening now, and it's not sin. There are other reasons. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. There are things that happen in the book of Acts that we don't do that are sin. And so it takes a lot of wisdom to go and learn from this wonderful ancient book, the book of Acts. It's a history of the early church. It's written by Luke, the same author who penned the Gospel of Luke. So, you know, Acts is Luke, you know, part two. He chronicles the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, which is where we're going to be today in Acts chapter 4, but expanding throughout the Mediterranean world by the end of... It's an exciting book. It's an adventure, really, of the progress of the gospel. So it's in Acts that we read about Pentecost and persecution and Paul. All of this is in Acts. It's in Acts that we read of the gospel being preached in the face of great opposition. I don't preach the gospel in the face of great opposition. I just don't. You never throw anything at me. No one has ever come up to me after a service and said, I need to escort you to jail. I don't preach in the face of great opposition. But the Christians in the time of Acts did. And brothers and sisters around the world today do. The Holy Spirit came in great power. We see that in the book of Acts. That's happened to me. And if you're a Christian, it's happened to you. The Holy Spirit has come upon you in great power. The church is being filled with great grace. We see the church being filled with great grace throughout Acts. It's a wonderful book. Now, I'm going to take us fairly slowly through Acts. This is going to be a little weird to you if you started coming to Mount Vernon when I went through 1 Kings. And that was like light speed through an Old Testament book. We're going to be slowing down in Acts. Now, actually, we spent last fall going through Acts 1 through 4, and then I took a break for about a year from Acts, and now we're back. So if you want to get caught up on Acts 1 through 4, You can either read it while I'm preaching, or you could go online and listen to some of the sermons that we have on Acts 1 through 4, preached about a year ago. Now today, we're going to, but just don't listen to old sermons while I'm preaching to you now. That would be weird. Today, we're picking it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through verse 37. The church at this stage has grown from about 120 disciples to now 5,000 members, all in Jerusalem. They're one church meeting together weekly, sharing fellowship in homes throughout the week. And in our passage today, we see a beautiful picture of the church at work. Now, you'll find it, if you haven't already, in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles, on page 912, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyrus, Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's the main idea. The gospel produced a united, generous, and grace-filled church. The gospel produced a united, generous, and grace-filled church. And to show this, I offer four observations rooted in our text. First, God uses persecution to unite his people. God uses persecution to unite his people. Now, our passage is really an exclamation point after a series of events unleashed when Peter healed a lame beggar in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. Immediately after this healing, all the people around Peter and John wondered what in the world happened. Peter saw their amazement, but what he really saw was an open door to share the gospel. And that's what Peter does in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. He's sharing the gospel to these individuals, astonished that a lame man is now walking. Right? The Jewish leaders, they did not like this one bit. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, so that's Peter and John sharing the gospel, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So Peter and John spent the night in jail. The next day they stood before the religious leaders. By the way, the same men who oversaw the crucifixion of Christ. They must have wondered if this was their end, right? If they were going to be killed. Well, the persecution of the church was just beginning. It could have discouraged just simply the report that Peter and John were in prison for sharing the gospel. That report alone could have been enough to discourage and even disrupt this young Christian movement. Nobody wants to rot in jail. You know, nobody wants to be hung on a cross. But the threat of persecution didn't drive them apart. Instead, it galvanized the church. The believers stuck together even more tightly. And so when Peter and John are freed from prison, the church prays. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And by the way, what they said to them was, shut up. Do not talk about this. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Right? They reminded one another that God is sovereign. He is all powerful. They don't need to worry. You know, Christians may not be the smartest people on the planet, no offense, but we know God is sovereign. We know that he is the creator. You know, a three-year-old can know that God is the creator. And when the early church was tempted to be discouraged and disrupted Because of persecution, they prayed, Lord, you are sovereign. And then they ask for boldness. In other words, they start praying, God, help us to do things that will get us put in jail. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This is a united church, a church committed to the proclamation of the gospel. And then in verse 32, right, our verse, we see just how united they actually had become. Now the full number of those who believed, right, all of them, all of the believers, this 5,000 large group of new believers in Jesus Christ were of one heart and soul. This is the promise that God gave to Ezekiel, the promise of God's people sharing one heart. Persecution didn't drive them away from God. It drove them toward God. It drove them toward each other. God uses persecution to unite his people. And if you're not convinced, spend the rest of the day reading Acts or keep on coming back, because we're going to see it again and again. Satan thinks persecution is going to kill the church. God knows persecution is going to grow the church. Now, what can we learn from this? I would say at the get-go, be bold about your faith. I know what it is like not to be bold. I stand before you as an accredited wimp. I get it. But we have reason to be bold. We have reason to be public about our faith. Don't fear persecution. You shouldn't long for it. You shouldn't pray for it. But you shouldn't avoid it either. One of the things you'll see as we move through Acts is how God uses persecution to build and strengthen the church. And if you're bold about your faith, even in America, you may meet small resistance. Right? Not so much here. You know, if you're bold about your faith, like in these walls, you're good to go. Right? But go outside, and I know you'll meet small resistance, right? Not Middle Eastern resistance, not the kind of resistance we know of brothers and sisters meeting overseas in very difficult places. But you know there'll be small resistance, mockery. You know, Max Stiles calls it fear of the raised eyebrow. We're very scared of the raised eyebrow in America. Right? But even that is a little war story. That you can come back to God's people and say, hey, let me tell you what happened when I shared the gospel. He thought I was an idiot. And I tried to answer his questions as best I could. Would you pray for him? Right, that type of boldness, as little as it is, in a country as free as ours, God will use to unite his church, even in America. Be bold. Will, you are about to be baptized. You're going to make a public profession of your faith. Don't let baptism be the only time your faith goes public, okay? Let others know you are a Christian. Persecution may come, and even for you. But if it does, trust that God will use it to bind you more closely to all of us. So let your faith be public. Now that was the first observation. God uses persecution to unite his people. Second, generosity makes unity visible. Now I kind of hate to go on. I just want to like disrupt this gathering, like go share your faith. We've got to go on and see what else God has for us in these paragraphs in Acts. And what's next is the way that we see that generosity is what makes unity visible. So look again at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Let me skip to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, most of our passage is about generosity, generosity within the body of Christ, generosity to each other, fellow Christians in the church. They were of one heart and soul, and that meant that no member of the church considered himself or herself any better or more deserving and more entitled than any other member of the church. They all entered the church through the blood of Christ. One heart, right? One soul. Everyone entered through the blood of Christ. This made them family. They were a family. Greater esteem wasn't given to the ones who had more education, the ones who had more wealth. It didn't work like that. They were brothers and sisters adopted by God the Father. Now, this explains verse 32. They had everything in common. Now, it is not that private ownership went away. It's not even that anyone sold everything he had to give it away, though some might have sold everything. Now, look even at Joseph called Barnabas in verse 37. He didn't sell all of his property. We're told he sold one single field. And when you read through Acts and the rest of the New Testament, it's obvious that faithful Christians still owned homes. How do we know that? Because they invited other Christians to meet there, to have their church gatherings. They exercised hospitality, right? So it's not about common ownership in that sense. This isn't a proof text for socialist economics. Rather, and so don't let the fact that I said that now let you tune out. That's what I'm tempted to do. Okay, this is just going to be some kumbaya moment next. Right? No, don't go there. Listen. This is evidence. These paragraphs are evidence that when you become a Christian and you see a brother or sister in need, especially a brother or sister in your own church, his need becomes your need. You don't own his stuff, but you do own his need. Why? Because you're united. One heart, one soul, your family. Generosity is the hands of unity. And now this theme of generosity saturates the entire New Testament. I'll give you a few examples. Philippians 2:4. You don't need to turn to all of them. I'll just give them and read them. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Luke 12:33-34, sell your possessions and give to the needy, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this congregation in Jerusalem in the first century was a local church that totaled upwards of, as I said, 5,000 members. This was a mega church. They had many needs. Who knows how many of these early Christians found themselves unemployed after their conversion, kicked out of the synagogue, maybe even disowned by their own family because they were now living under the banner of Jesus Christ. And so wealthier members of the congregation generously met the needs of the poor members of the congregation because they were of one heart and soul. And to avoid favoritism and to ensure help was distributed wisely, people laid their gifts at the feet of the apostles to disperse. Long story short, unity was more than a word. It was more than hashtag unity. In the early church, generosity is what made unity visible. Now, what are we to do with this? Church family. So I'm speaking right now especially to those who have identified themselves as members of Mount Vernon. It's not because I don't care about you if you're not a member. But when you join a church, it's a big deal. You're locking arms with other people professing the same faith. God has given you a big family, parents, in-laws, brothers, sisters, lots of family members, and we're so thankful for that. Khaki, your wife. But God has given you a church family too. Look around. These are your folks. Don't take your family for granted. Be on the lookout for the needs of others in the family. Seek to meet those needs. Be a faithful brother in your new church home. First, God uses persecution to unite his people. Second, generosity makes unity visible. Third, grace fuels generosity. Grace fuels generosity. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a verse in our passage that doesn't seem to fit. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It's a good verse. It's a great verse. But at first glance, it seems kind of out of place in our passage. All the other verses are about generosity. Right? It's not out of place. No, it's there for a reason. In fact, it's the most important verse in our passage. When you read Acts carefully, you'll notice it's all about testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. It's all about the early church declaring, in the face of increasing persecution, the amazing reality that Jesus is alive, he is God, and he has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Let me show you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus gives them their marching orders. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What will they be witnesses to? The gospel message that Jesus is alive, that he's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. In Acts chapter 2, in order to explain Pentecost, what does Peter do? He testifies to Christ. He explains the Spirit has come because Christ is alive. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's poured out the Spirit. Notice verse 38, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There's hope. There's hope if you'll humble yourself and repent, turn away from your sin, believe in Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, we have more of the same. This is after the healing of the lame beggar. Notice what Peter says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter is preaching the gospel. He's letting them know that their sins have stained them, that they are wicked, unrighteous, ungodly men and women. They're marveling at this lame beggar, not realizing that their hearts are lame, that they need a new heart. And so Peter's preaching the good news. He's telling them that only the blood of Christ can blot out your sin. There's more. Acts chapter 4, Peter again shares the gospel. Look at verse 12. Actually, look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you. This is, by the way, while he's in jail. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. In other words, why do you keep being concerned about his healed leg? What you need to be concerned about is the one who healed him, Christ. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The gospel is a message of salvation. There is hope for all of us. It's a message of rescue. It's a message of grace. This is what Acts is fundamentally about, right? The simple, bold, faithful, robust proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Okay. You know that. I wanted you to walk in the shoes of people milling around Peter. What was Peter saying? What was he preaching? I want you to walk in the shoes of people who needed to be confronted by their own sin, people who needed to recognize that basically they crucified Christ, even if they weren't there driving in the nails, right? It's their sin, right? Jesus died for sinners. And so Peter and John, they're preaching that, and they're preaching that, and they're preaching that. And then in verse 33, we recognize that persecution didn't stop the apostles from preaching the gospel. And what happens when they did preach the gospel? The answer is at the end of verse 33. Great grace was upon them all. You see that? What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's the kindness of God, his generosity poured into the hearts of his people. It's when God treats you favorably when you deserve judgment. So by chapter 4, verse 33, what's happened is the early church had come to understand more deeply than they'd ever understood it before what exactly Jesus had done. And great grace was upon them all, upon all 5,000, marveling at what God had done, rejoicing in salvation, flooded by this good news that God had rescued them. You know, for some of you, you've been Christians for so long, that God's rescue of you seems like, well, something that happened a long time ago. And yet it's just as sweet and just as precious and just as true. And this is the key. When grace comes upon you, you change. Like a seed that sprouts when it's warmed by the sun, the believer grows under the glorious rays of God's gospel grace. That's what this passage is saying. The church didn't have to be told to be generous. They erupted in generosity because the grace of God overwhelmed them. And so it is with us. Grace is a powerful motivator to Christ-likeness. Do we need imperatives? Yes, of course. Do Christians need to be told what to do? Yes, I know I do. But imperatives without grace produces dead faith. The better you understand the price Jesus paid for the church, the more willing you will be to be generous toward the church. Grace fuels generosity. Now, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for you? Maybe you need to rethink your understanding of Christianity. I don't know all of you. You know, maybe some of you need your very understanding of what Christianity is to be refashioned, reformed by these words. For whatever reason, you boil down Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. And because of this, when you do good, you feel good about yourself. And when you do bad, you feel not so good about yourself. Your Christianity is based upon your performance. Do good, feel good. Do bad, feel bad. Perform well, think well about yourself. Perform badly, think badly about yourself. This isn't Christianity. Not at all. The gospel of grace says that what you think about yourself is much less important than what God thinks about you. You can do all the good works in the universe and still be a trillion miles away from God. The distance between him and you cannot be bridged by you. It's impossible. It requires the work of God. I was talking to someone yesterday trying to make this point, and I'm thinking, I speak clearly. This is not difficult. God is not fundamentally pleased with you because of what you do. And what does she say? I just try to do well. I just try to do good. Again and again and again, I could not break through. Talk about the importance of prayer. The distance between God and you cannot be bridged by you. It requires his work. Your debt is too big for you to ever pay back. You need the blood of Christ. You need God's rescue. You need God's grace. You see, that's what the church understood at the end of verse 33, right? They understood that, and grace was upon them all. Enter grace. God, in his love, sent Christ to live and die in our place. Because Christ never sinned, Christ could die the perfect sacrifice in our place. So if Christ died for you, and your faith is in him, all your unrighteousness, past, present, future, has been transferred to his account. All his righteousness now belongs to you. And do you need evidence of this? You'll find it in the empty tomb. Look at verse 33. This is why the apostles testified to the resurrection. The resurrection is what proved it was true. Why do we meet on Sunday? Because this is Resurrection Day. This is the day we remember that Jesus rose from the dead. And if that guy actually got out of the tomb, then what he said is true, and that means my sins can be forgiven. And the church understood this more deeply than they ever understood it. They were of one heart and soul. They shared everything in common. Great grace was upon them all. That's grace. That's what the apostles preached. Again, not just to unbelievers, but to believers too. And the more these young believers thought about grace, the more gracious they became. And it led them to sell their stuff to provide for those in need. And that's what grace does. It makes Christians gracious, generous. Well, remember more than anything God's grace to you today. Remember you're not baptized because you did the right thing, because you met the right lady, because you grew up in the right country. Not for any of those reasons. You're baptized because of the unmistakable sovereign grace of God, who in his inexplicable wisdom decided to save you from your wretched, sinful life. Don't forget the grace of God. It's not about anybody else, but about him. Bring him glory with your life, brother. Four observations. First, God uses persecution to unite his people. Second, generosity makes unity visible. Third, grace fuels generosity. Fourth and finally, a united, generous, and grace-filled church is beautiful. A united, generous, and grace-filled church is beautiful. I want to pull back from the text, not away from it, but where does the text drive you? Where does the text leave you? When you read this passage of these people just like you and me, selling their stuff, loving one another, where does it leave you? Last weekend, I drove through the Smoky Mountains. I'm from the West Coast, so I have to get over the fact that the mountains are shorter here. But I'm done, all right? I'm okay with that. And it was gorgeous. It was just so gorgeous. The colors, the rocks, the trees, the water, so stunning. And along the road, there were just hundreds of drivers pulled over to stop and to stare. Have you ever been on a road where drivers are pulling over to look and over the ridge? Just beautiful. In a world of so much ugliness, you know, we're looking for moments when we can just stop and pull over and stare. Everybody wants to breathe in pure beauty. We all want to do that. Now, the church should be beautiful. And not like the chandeliers, love the windows, carpet's good, but not that stuff, right? The church should be beautiful. We should be beautiful. Yes, the gospel is offensive. I get that. Yes, I know that, you know, until God changes your heart, you're not really going to appreciate God or his people. I get that. And yet, don't we want this church to be a place, to be a people, where even the world would pull over and stop and stare at us? I know I do. On Thursday afternoon, the staff usually sets a few moments aside to read the passage for Sunday morning and talk and pray over it. And I think one of the things that we all kind of shared is we just marveled at these verses and how beautiful. You know, when you give your life to the local church on a kind of Monday through Friday kind of basis, you know, you already have a pretty high opinion of the church. And we just wanted more and more of it. We wanted more beauty. We wanted our church to be like this. How can we be a people that makes the world want to stop and stare? After meditating on these verses, let me offer a few examples. There's so many. I encourage you to come up with examples of your own. Here's some examples. A missions budget that continues to rise because we care about our neighbors inside and outside the church, in Atlanta and Ras Al Khaimah, in Clarkston and Kabul. I think that's beautiful. Where the world knows that we're not finally about feathering our own nest, but about seeing the world reached and served and loved. That's beautiful. A couple that discovers this month's rent is covered, and they know that help came from their church family. Maybe they don't know who did it, but a couple in need found their rent covered. That's beautiful. A single who devotes Friday night, not to a movie, right? Not to a ball game. A single who devotes Friday night to hanging out with a senior saint who's nearly always alone. That's beautiful. Older and younger members thankful for one another, showing love to one another, spending time with each other. That's beautiful. Blacks and whites and browns and Asians and Latinos who don't just sit in the same pew on Sunday morning, but break bread in each other's homes during the week. That's beautiful. You get the point. A united, generous, grace-filled church is the most beautiful sight in the entire universe. How can we become more beautiful? What can we do? There's only one way. I give you all these examples, but there's only one way to move there. Right? We have to first find Christ more beautiful than anything else. That's what's been going on in Acts 1 through 4. I mean, I'm belaboring it, but I want you to see, what is Peter preaching? He's preaching Christ again and again and again until the church receives it so deeply that the Holy Spirit can lead Luke to write and say they were one in soul and spirit and great grace was upon them all. How did that happen? They saw Christ as more beautiful. I know that sounds to some people, Christ is beautiful, like maybe sissy talk or something. I don't mean it that way. He's the most attractive person in all creation. There's nothing more wonderful than gazing at him in all his glory, as if your eyes could truly see him. We have to make it our mission to stop and stare at Christ, to look at him, right? We have to look with our mind's eye, an old term, looking with your mind's eye. You've got to look with your mind's eye at the nail-pierced hands and the blood-stained face. No, we're not trying to be gross, but you've got to, well, your mind's eye has to capture who he is and what he's done. It's not any man. It's the God-man. There's nothing more glorious than that. And you get to say, as your mind's eye, and I'm not asking you to meditate sort of on pictures of Jesus in your head, but as your mind's eye is gazing upon the crucified and resurrected Savior, you get to say, this is my Savior. This is my Lord. He's my master. I get to live for him. He's more important to me than my job, and he's more important to me than my family. He's more important to me than my money. He's my Savior. You stop and stare. And the people who pull off the side of the road, they'll stop and stare for 10 or 15 minutes, right? And they got to get back going. But for the Christian, your entire life is about stopping and staring at Jesus from morning to evening, from beginning to end. And what are you going to do in heaven? You're going to stop and stare at the Lord. It's not going to be boring. There's going to be such glorious work as you stop and stare at the Lord forever, as he guides you like a perfect shepherd forever and ever, and you say, he is my resurrected Lord. The apostles preached, Jesus is our resurrected Lord. And the people said, yes and amen, and great grace filled them all, and that grace was visible through generosity. Until Christ and his grace are more beautiful to us than anything or anyone else, will never truly be of one heart and one soul. And will never, ever take care of one another's needs, whether those needs are physical, whether those needs are emotional, whatever those needs are, we will never as a church take care of one another well until we stop and stare at Christ, until he is more beautiful to us than anything else. Until we stop and stare at Christ, the world will never stop and stare at us. Will just be another brick building with a white steeple where people go to give their money to an organization that the world doesn't understand. But if we live a life like you see here, by God's grace and for his glory, the world will stop and stare. They'll ask. They'll hear the gospel. Many will reject it. And many will say, I want that. I want to be a part of that. Let's be a church like that. By God's grace, let's stop and stare at the crucified and resurrected Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We long to stop and stare. We thank you that you so work in our lives that even though we are naturally attracted to worldly things, even good things, supernaturally we are attracted to you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to long for the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply his work to our lives more and more. We pray that we would value him more and more. Not merely so that we can enjoy our salvation, but so that this church can be grace-filled, united, generous, and attractive to a world in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.